Hafaday, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was presented in August of 2008. The title of the message, Following Jesus Christ, His Extraordinary Being.
So how does John bring into focus for us this magisterial, majestic greatness of Jesus Christ? He does this by identifying what I've called here three infinitely great qualities of His extraordinary being. And there'll be good reminders for you through the course of the year. Maybe that's all it'll be. Just sometime during the course of the year when things are kind of bottoming out and you really need a boost. Maybe it'll be just a reflection on who Jesus Christ is and what He has done in your life and can continue to do in your life. Together, I think these infinitely great qualities of Jesus constitute a profound reason to celebrate Him, is to love Him and worship Him, and a powerful motivation to bear witness to Him. Now, I began yesterday in this particular session dealing with the first of these infinitely great qualities, which is the uniqueness of His person. I didn't quite get through that, I don't think. We were talking there about there are three great evidences of His absolute uniqueness. His remarkable eternality. In the beginning was the Word. That is, the time of the beginning, the Word already was. And then His incomparable company, and the Word was with God, which I think is a reference to the reality that the Word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is a part of the triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit subsisting in one essence, but possessing three distinct personalities. Two of them are mentioned right here. The Spirit mentioned on multiple occasions later on in the book. The Word is the eternal Son. The Word, the eternal Son, was with God, the eternal Father. And then we talked about His categorical deity. And the Word was God, or as it is literally in the Greek New Testament, and God was the Word. And the arrangement of that sentence and putting God first and leaving it anarthros, we call it, without the definite article, all has significance. And it means that Jesus is emphatically and qualitatively and unchangeably and immutably and eternally God, which is all the more reason to follow closely upon His steps throughout the course of this year. I said, as I was finishing out yesterday, there's no legitimate way to weaken the plain power of these words. Jesus, who is the Word, has the same nature, character, essence, being, or ontology, that's the theological term for it, as God the Father. It's a categorical statement of Christ's deity. Remember, He's not a virtual God, He's the real one. He's not a PlayStation icon. He's the eternal God. And this really matters. The deity of Jesus confirms His authenticity and His reliability. He's authentic. He's reliable. How do we know this? He's God. Nobody more authentic and reliable than that. And it also establishes His efficacy as Savior. Why is the shed blood of Jesus Christ so infinitely efficacious and powerful so that it extends all the way down to the 21st century and is the ground of our redemption, as it has been the ground of the redemption of all people in every era, in every generation, in every century? It always will be. It's because He is God. It establishes the efficacy of His efficacy as Savior, in particular, His cross work, and it establishes His authority as sovereign. He has the right to rule over our lives because He is God. And it justifies His claims to exclusivity. Jesus made extraordinary claims. Do you remember some of them? He claimed not only to speak the truth authoritatively, prophets had done that, the Apostle Paul did that. He claimed not only to speak the truth authoritatively, but to be the truth personally. He's the actual personification of the truth. He said that, as you know, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And Paul confirmed that in Ephesians 4 and verse 21 when he said, the truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. There's nothing more important on planet Earth than truth, by the way. I think truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. We could have a discussion about that, or I've got some data that might help to confirm that in your thinking, but I believe that truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe, and without it, people perish. We know this, Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, what happens to the people? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And the word vision there, as you probably know, does not mean where there is no visionary leader, or where there is no someone who is skilled at vision casting and looking down the future and saying this is how or what we should do in terms of ministry. That's important, but that isn't what that verse is saying. What that verse is saying is where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no revelation, that's what's being said, where there is no revelation, where there is no word from God, where there is no truth, the people perish. The word perish actually means they let loose and let go. You say, what does that mean? We just read the newspaper, watch the news. People let loose and let go. They unravel at the seams. The Hebrew word actually means they cast off restraint. I mean, that's ubiquitous, whatever that word means. I think it means everywhere present. It's everywhere, everywhere you look. People casting off restraint, letting loose and letting go. What's the source of that? A truth deprivation. Truth decay. Jesus claimed to not only speak the truth authoritatively, he claimed to be the truth personally. He made other claims too. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Think of that. What if somebody in this audience stood up and said, I have the power to forgive sins? What would we think of them? Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sins. He said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Mark 2, this is Mark 2, 1 to 12. You don't have to turn there. This is Mark 2, 1 to 12. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Son, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees and the scribes, if you remember the story, went ballistic. I mean, they were irate. Why does this man speak blasphemings like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That they had it right, and that's the point. Jesus is God, the one who alone, exclusively, can pronounce sins forgiven. And that's what he claimed. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. Claimed to be the truth, personified. He claimed to have the power to bestow life. Probably parking too long by this, but I just want us to get a picture of the magisterial greatness of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He claimed to have the power to bestow life. Remember John 11, 25 and 26? I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said at the end of that verse. We affirm this. He claimed to have the power to bestow life. And by the way, this is precisely what every one of us needs, because apart from him, as Francis Schaeffer put it, nobody gets out alive. Schaeffer had that one right. Nobody gets out alive apart from Jesus Christ. This is our most great need, one of our greatest needs. We need to be made alive. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul said in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, or literally, dying thou shalt die. That's how the Hebrew makes it emphatic. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Dying thou shalt die. You remember that story? God gave to Adam and Eve a superabundant yes. Do you remember this? Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Don't go there now, please. You remember this? God gave to Adam and Eve a superabundant yes. Every tree, freely eat. That's what he said. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Every tree, freely eat. Superabundant yes. Solitary no. One tree, don't eat. They couldn't deny themselves that tree. They couldn't say no to themselves. That's why you and I have difficulty saying that to ourselves, all the way down to the 21st century. And what teaches us to say no to ourselves? The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us to say no to ourselves. The very next verse. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the word denying there is our netamai, and it means to say no. What's the grace of God teach us? To say no. And why do we need that help and aid in doing that? Because Adam and Eve couldn't say it, and we've all been infected with it. And as a result of this, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They died instantaneously, spiritually, severed from their source. In that moment, they became cut flowers, and the petals began to fall, and later they died. This is our greatest need. We were born, Schaefer's right, nobody gets out alive apart from Jesus Christ. We were born what? DOA. Dead on arrival. You know, one of the greatest philosophical questions for humanity to answer is not, is there life after death? The bigger question is there life after birth? And there is, through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I can bestow life. I can forgive sins, and I can bestow life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And finally, in this part, don't get too excited. I'm not done yet. But in this little part, he claimed to be the truth personified, claimed to have the power to forgive sins, claimed to be the one who could bestow life, and he even claimed to have the right, the power to judge the world. John 5 and verse 22, the Father judges no man, but he commits all judgment to the Son. John 5 and verse 22. And the Apostle Paul confirmed the same thing when he was in Athens. I may make reference to it on Sunday morning during Sunday school because we're going to be in that text, Acts 17. But in Acts 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing. That there is a man who will judge the world, and God has given evidence that this is so because he has raised him from the dead. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, it's difficult to exaggerate the magnitude of these claims. These are outrageous claims. They are outrageous claims. You can't exaggerate the magnitude of them. If they are false, then he's not a good moral teacher, as liberalism wants us to think. We don't believe in that stuff Jesus really taught, but he was a good moral teacher. Not emphatic negatory. No. If they are false, if these outrageous claims are false, he is not a good person. And he's not a good moral teacher. He's a deceiver. He's a liar, bordering on the insane. You have to be insane to make claims like this unless you are God. If they're true, he is God, and that's precisely what John and the other authors of the Scripture affirm, and that's what we teach in churches and schools just like these. And that is the moral justification for these otherwise outrageous claims. The Word, who is Jesus, is God in the flesh. He's remarkable in his eternality. Remarkable in his eternality. Incomparable in his company. A part of the triune Godhead. Categorical in his deity. And what he is in his person gives infinite weight and value to what he has accomplished in redemption and what he has written in Scripture, what he has affirmed in Scripture. And more than this, it gives infinite weight and value to what he has invested and achieved in your life and mine. Jesus Christ has impacted my life and your life so radically and so powerfully and so rescuingly and so wonderfully. I love to say with John Newton, I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. It's no wonder that he has made such a powerful impact in our lives. Now I want to go to the second infinitely great quality of Jesus in these first five verses. The first is the uniqueness of his person, and no doubt I spent too long there, but we're done with it now. The second infinitely great quality of Jesus, beyond the uniqueness of his person, is the vastness of his power. And that is in verse 3. And verse 3 reads literally like this, and I may have it in your notes, I'm not sure. This is just kind of taking the Greek word order and reading it, sort of a literal translation of it, which isn't very fun to read, but it does make a point. Really, what it says there is all through him. You see the words that are in parentheses? They're in parentheses because they don't show up in the Greek text. All through him came into being. And without him came into being not even one which has come into being. That's literally what's said there. All things, you have to supply it, through him came into being, and without him came into being not even one thing which has come into being. It's an emphatic statement of Christ as creator. Everything in the created universe experienced its genesis. The Greek word here is ginomai. We get our English word genesis from it. It's one of the words we get genesis from. Everything in the created universe experienced its genesis. It came into being through the Word. He is the uncreated creator of all things. He's the uncaused cause of all things. Jesus is the fundamental reality in the universe. The triune Godhead is, and Jesus is the visible manifestation of that Godhead. The fundamental reality of the universe. Second, he's the intelligent designer of the universe. I mean, who wrote the code? Nancy Piercy asks in one of her books. She's a brilliant scientist and philosopher. Who wrote the code, the intelligent message in DNA? There's intelligence in DNA. How did intelligence get into the DNA code? Where did intelligence come from? Who wrote the code, the intelligent message in DNA? Who set the dials to produce a universe just right for organic life, in particular for human life? It's called the anthropic principle. It's a fascinating study. Who did that? Who set the dials so that planet Earth could accommodate organic and human life? Who did that? John's telling us in this verse, in John 1 and verse 3, he says it's the Creator God of the Bible, and that is the eternal Word, who at the time of the beginning already was, the one who was with God, the one who was God, and the one who spoke it into existence. The time, space, matter, continuum. Yehi or, light be. Vayehi or, light was. I think it's Genesis 1:3. Yehi or, light be. There's the command, light be. Then there's the next verb, vayehi or, light was. He spoke it into existence. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's the fundamental reality of the universe. He's the intelligent designer of the universe. Can I go a step further here and say that he is the moral reference point of the universe? He's the moral reference point of the universe. He has been pronouncing things good and things evil from the very first day of creation. What did he say at the end of each day? Genesis 1:4, at the end of the first day, he said, it was good. And each succeeding day, he said, it was good. And that is a moral pronouncement. He is the moral reference point for defining good and evil. And when you depart from that moral reference point, you distort everything that relates to good and evil in your world. You start defining deviancy up and tearing decency down. You start normalizing the deviant and demonizing the normal. Does that make any sense? That's what happens when you abandon the moral reference point. He's the moral reference point. From day one, he's been pronouncing things good and things evil from the very first day of creation. And when he came to the end of that first week, what did he say? It was when he looked over the whole of creation, he didn't say that it was good. He said it was tov me'oth. It was good exceedingly. It was abundantly good. Moral pronouncements. You know, it's popular these days to deny absolutes. Have you noticed this? And to affirm that good and evil are really indefinable. They're relative terms based on where you come from, your culture, your upbringing, your nurturing, and so on. There are no absolutes regarding them. You probably heard Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias on occasion. He has a clever response for someone who claims that morals are relative. He asks a question. Some cultures love their neighbors, while other cultures eat them. Which do you prefer? Now, as ludicrous as it sounds, moral relativism has no answer for that question. It can't answer that question. It has to allow for both. The best that moral relativism can do is say, I don't like that. Or perhaps, please don't eat me. That's the best it can do. But moral absolutism, which is sourced in Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and in the holy word of God, moral absolutism, sourced in God and in Scripture, has an answer that makes sense. It is free to define loving your neighbor as good and eating your neighbor as evil. Moral absolutism can do that. And this is so because God is the moral reference point of the universe. Now, I can hear a cynic saying, yeah, but nobody's ever going to... Do you really think anybody, even in the secular world, is going to affirm cannibalism? Not capitalism. Cannibalism? This is from the Associated Press. It's dated January 30th, 2004. So it's 4 years old. I was in Germany. It's from Germany, from Kassel, Germany. I was in Germany shortly after this. I spoke to a group of Baptist mid-missions at the invitation of Jeff Brown, who do ministry and church planting in Germany. And I asked, is this true? I read this in the United States. Is this true? It came up on Yahoo News. Associated Press, Friday, January 30th, 2004. This is what it says. Here's the title, German Cannibal Sentenced to Prison. A German who confessed to killing, dismembering, and eating another man who allegedly agreed to the arrangement over the internet, although unfortunately he's not around to affirm this, was convicted Friday. This man who did this killed, dismembered, and ate. This man who did this was convicted Friday of manslaughter and sentenced to 8.5 years in prison. It wasn't murder, it was manslaughter. Armin Muse, that's his name, a 42-year-old computer expert, had no base motives in the crime. A state court ruled, sparing him a murder conviction. Explaining the verdict, the presiding judge, Volker Mutz, said Muse's intention was not evil. Good and evil. They're right on the front page. Muse's intention was not evil, but the fulfillment of his fantasy. His primary motive was, quoting the judge, his primary motive was the wish to make another man part of himself. Muse, this is the judge talking, Muse reached this bonding experience through the consumption of the flesh. So I would say, in this kind of relativistic world, we have lost our internal moral gyroscope. And we are in moral free fall. We are becoming a morally neutered civilization. And this is what happens when we abandon God and His absolutes. So what is wrong with the world is not traceable either to defective matter. That's what the Gnostics said. Defective matter has the seeds of corruption in it. Or a deficient maker, that emanation way down the ladder who was hostile to the true God, and he's the one who in rebellion made the world. No, what is wrong with the world is not traceable either to defective matter or deficient maker, as the Greek Gnostics taught. What is wrong with the world is the infection of sin. Men and women, beginning with Adam and Eve, who are caught up in revolution against the God who made them in his own image. But God in his grace has not abandoned us to our lostness. He's not left us to our own deviant ways. Our Creator has become our Redeemer. And when we respond to that redemptive work and receive God's Son as our own, we become doubly His. First, by right of creation, we're doubly His. You know this. You probably use it in teaching. We're doubly His, not singularly His. We're doubly His. Why? First, by right of creation. He made us. He wove us together in our mother's womb, Psalm 139 says. And second, by right of redemption, He saves us. He made us in creation. He saves us in redemption, paying the debt we owe to God's holy law as sinners, dying our death on the cross, and thus liberating us from sin's penalty and prison. We are now doubly His. I hope you really accentuate the reality that Jesus Christ is Creator and that you are creatures made. All of these children and young people are creatures made in God's image. I think we miss somehow the sheer magnitude and majesty of Christ's infinitely great being as our Creator and our Recreator. He's our Creator, and then He's our Recreator. And by recreation, I mean redemption. That's what redemption is. It's a rebirth, a recreation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new what? Creature, a new creation. I think we need to make a good deal of that, and I think we somehow miss the sheer magnitude and majesty of Christ's infinitely great being as our Creator and Recreator, which is what redemption is all about. And this dwarfed view, it's important for us to have a large view of our God, because this dwarfed view of God, this what I call pygmy Christology or pygmy theology, adversely impacts our view of the way we do ministry. We don't think God is big enough to handle ministry for us. We got to do it on our own. We got better ideas. That all worked up until the 21st century, but now we got to take over. No. Thank God for churches like this that understand who God is. This dwarf view of God adversely impacts our view of the way we do ministry, the way we worship our God, and the way we live our lives. We should live as though we are doubly His, celebrating His power and skill, both in creation and redemption, surrendering fully to His sovereignty over our lives, because He's our Creator and He's our Redeemer. We're doubly His. Loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Trusting Him with the temporal and eternal well-being of our soul. Doubly, doubly His. Verbosity is a great sin of which I am daily guilty. I like what Arkin Hughes said about our Creator. He said this, "We can trust such a God with everything. Because He is Creator, He knows just what His creation, His people need. Because He created you, not only redeemed you, He created you. He's responsible for the way you're wired. You were woven together in your mother's womb, just as Jeremiah was. So are you." Jeremiah 1, Psalm 139. Then he says this. He gives an illustration. He says, "It was said of Charles Steinmetz, the mechanical genius and friend of Henry Ford, that Steinmetz could build a motor in his mind, and if it broke down, he could fix it in his mind. So, in other words, he was a creator of the motor. So when he designed it and actually built it, it ran with precision. One day, the assembly line in the Ford plant broke down. None of Ford's men could fix it. So they called in Steinmetz. He tinkered for a few minutes, threw the switch, and it started running again. A few days later, Ford received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. Ford wrote back, "Charlie, don't you think your bill's a little high for just a little tinkering?" Steinmetz sent a revised bill back. "Tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Only Jesus knows where the tinkering should be done in our lives to keep us in perfect running order. He is our Creator. We need to be resting in Him. I need to be resting in Him. We need to be entrusting our lives to Him and our ministries for this year to Him, considering the vastness of His power and the uniqueness of His person. There's nothing else that we can do."
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled "Following Jesus Christ, His Extraordinary Being" from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was originally presented in August of 2008 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.